I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. As I mentioned last week, I want to consider this morning the fifth horseman of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. As you find your place, I'd invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we begin reading in verse number 11 and read just a few verses here. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, and just pray now as we look into it that you'll bless us with understanding and apply it to our hearts. May we have ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Back in chapter 6, we are introduced to the first four horsemen of the book of Revelation with the opening of those first six seals. Those first four seals of the seven seals. Judgment and the tribulation just begins with the opening of these seals. The earth is going to see a time that it has never seen up to this time, and they'll see a time that they will never see again until the day of tribulation. It is the most difficult time this earth will ever face, and it has purposes behind it. And those who today say that God would never send a man to hell because God is only a God of love must read the book of Revelation and find out what God does to judge man's sin in order to bring him to the point of salvation. God loves man enough to share with them the severity of their sin. Now, we don't like to believe that our sin is very severe. And so we like to think that God just kind of winks at it. And we don't realize how offensive even the smallest sin in our hearts is to God. And because man so often today rejects the grace of God, God is going to send the tribulation upon the earth. 7 years of a very, very difficult times. Now they all begin in chapter 6, verse number 1. Well, I'm going to just read verse number 2 with the opening of that first seal. He says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so on this white horse of Revelation 6, we have the Antichrist riding to power at the very onset of the tribulation period. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail here on these four horsemen because we're studying the tribulation in Sunday school. We haven't gotten up to this point yet. And I'd encourage you, if you have any curiosity at all, to attend at 9:30 because we're going to go through it fairly thoroughly. And so we'll just leave it at that. This is the Antichrist riding to power, and he rides peacefully. He doesn't conquer through war, but he conquers through diplomacy. As we move into verse number 3, we have the second seal open. In verse 4, we read, and there went up another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so the second horseman of the book of Revelation is the rider of this red horse. Now, I don't believe that this is a literal person, but this is just the fact that peace will be taken, perhaps an angelic messenger, peace taken from the earth and great war follows. We are introduced to the third horseman in chapter 6, verse number 6. Well, he's in verse 5. I beheld and in a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And so here we have the third horseman of Revelation riding this black horse, and he's going to bring with him famine. Now you say, boy, I'd like to go to the store today, and I'd like to buy a loaf of bread for a penny. Wouldn't that be a wonderful deal? And they'd certainly sell all the bread in a hurry. But if we would understand what a penny meant to this culture, we would say, well, that's not a very good deal at all. In fact, a penny was a full day's wages. So thank what you bring home each day on the job. And thank for that whole day's work you can afford now to buy one loaf of bread. And that's it. That's it. No more. Now, if you want to buy barley, which generally is the grain that the animals would feed off of, you could get three. And basically, it's not a loaf. When it talks about a meal, that would be enough for one meal. So you work all day, you come home hungry, and you've only made enough money to have one meal if you want to eat what people eat. But if you want to buy some cat food or some dog food or horse food, the barley, you can eat three meals. You can eat three meals. Now that's talking about famine, isn't it? We think we're in tough times right now economically in our world, not just America, not just the United States, but the entire world. A whole day's wages is only going to buy you one meal, one decent meal. Three if you don't mind pet food. Okay? That's the third horseman. Terrible time. The time of the tribulation. The fourth horseman, we're introduced to him in verse number 8. I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And so this fourth horseman is named, very simply, Death. What a tragic time. 25% of the earth's population is going to perish. Is going to perish with this horseman. Think about it this morning. I'd say we probably have about 80 people here this morning. Imagine only 60 of us leave. The other 20 are hauled out in black bags. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's the fourth horseman. But the tribulation is just getting wound up. The judgment is just beginning. As God is trying to get the attention of fallen man and say, look, there's a resolution, there's a solution to the sin that you've committed. You don't have to endure these terrible hardships. You can find deliverance. You can find peace. You can find security. You can find the answer, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God, through all these judgments, has a purpose. Has a purpose. And so let's not get distracted by those who have a false view of who God is and have a false view of the holiness of God and have a false view of the severity of sin. Let us recognize and realize that every sin committed deserves an eternity in hell. Even if it's that little white lie that you told this past week. Even if it's just that one thought that you dwelt on just a few moments in your mind, that little bit of anger that flared up for an unrighteous cause this past week, God says, that's sufficient to send you to hell for all eternity. That is sufficient to bring these judgments that are brought forward by these first four horsemen and those judgments that then would follow over that seven-year period. The next several chapters in the book of Revelation describe in great detail that seven-year period, that seven-year history yet to occur. But as we move into chapter 19, the 7 years are up. And as we move into chapter 19, we see in verse number 11 that John sees heaven open. And he sees this fourth horseman riding. This fifth horseman riding. Now this fifth horseman comes from a different location than the first four. The first four all rode along the earth. They all originated from the earth. But this fifth horseman has a different point of origin. He originates from heaven itself. John says heaven had to open in order for this horseman to descend. He doesn't come alone. Verse 14 talks about all the armies of heaven coming with him. That would be all those who are saved during the New Testament era. Because before that tribulation takes place, all those who are saved are going to be transported out of this earth. Those who are dead will be raised. Those who are alive will be changed. And will go to be with the Lord at that moment. We'll meet Him in the air and we'll go to heaven and spend that 7 years with Him. We won't have to experience the hardships of this world. That's only for those who have rejected Christ. praise God, many will heed the warnings. Many will be saved during the tribulation period. But they won't take part in this army coming back with Christ. That's the Christians of the New Testament era and them alone. Joined with, I believe, the angelic host of heaven. We don't come to fight. We come to witness. We come simply to watch what's going to transpire. And I'm going to have to really fly this morning because I'd like to cover it all. I don't see how it's possible, but I'll do my best. But as we consider this fifth horseman, there's a few things I'd like to focus in on. Not necessarily going verse by verse, but subject by subject. In order to identify him, it's good that we see his names. There are five different references to the name of this one on this fifth horse. In verse number 11, we see, first of all, he's called faithful. Faithful. He's faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful because he can always be counted upon to keep his word and to keep his promises. You can go all the way back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis and on throughout the scriptures. You can see that Jesus' warning of a day when judgment will be meted out upon those who insist on sinning. That God who sits in the heavens will laugh at those who reject His grace and reject His mercy. At those who say there is no God. Those who say there is no judgment. Those who say there is no life after death. God in heaven sits and laughs, not because He finds it humorous, but because He sees the foolishness of those attitudes and those philosophies and those theories that reject the fact that there is a coming day of judgment. God is faithful, and He was faithful to warn us of that coming day, and He's also faithful to keep that coming day. God would be unjust if when that judgment day came and a sinner stood before Him and said, God, I did not believe You existed. And today I do not believe that You have the power to send me to hell for all eternity. And if that sinner stood before God and said that, and God said, well, you're wrong. I do have that power, and certainly you can see I exist, but I forgive you because I love you so much. I'll let you into my heaven. Do you realize if God did that, He would be unjust to those who believe His Word and have accepted Christ as their Savior? You can't have it both ways. In order for God to be just, there must be a heaven. But there also must be a hell for those who have rejected His offers of grace and His offers for mercy. God's love is shown in the fact that He sent His only begotten Son to die for man, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's God's love giving us the provision, the escape. You see, God is faithful. He will keep His word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's told us of a coming judgment, and He's also told us of the only way out. There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's faithful. He doesn't tell us what we want to hear. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I know there's a lot of men and women in pulpits this morning, and they're just telling their folks what they want to hear. Boy, I'd love it if I could stand up on the authority of the Word of God and say, oh, you don't have to worry about anything. You're all going to heaven. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say, don't worry about the sin in your life. Don't worry about it because God isn't going to do a whole lot about it. You'll have a better life if you don't sin, but it's not really that serious of a thing that you're doing. Don't worry about coming to church because it's not that important. I wish I could say those things. I really do. But you know what? I can't. I can't. God doesn't tell us what we want to hear. But I'm glad He tells us what we need to hear. What we need to hear. You know, it's not that unusual of a thing. Every parent knows what that's like. When you take that kid to the store, and they want to buy everything in sight, we don't tell them what they want to hear, do we? We tell them no an awful lot, don't we? Because we know that if we spoil them by providing everything they ask for, that we're going to ruin that child. We tell them what they need to hear, don't we? If we ask them what they wanted for dinner and said, Mom, I'd really like to have some gummy worms and some peanut brittle, and kids don't like peanut brittle, but candy corn, and I got to get the vegetable group in there, you know. Some cotton candy, you know, that's what a kid would say, wouldn't it? But you know, we'd say no. You can have meat, potatoes, and vegetables. We tell them what they need to hear. That's what God tells us because He's faithful. Aren't you glad God's faithful? He's also true. He's also true. Now, this can be taken in two ways. He's true because He's genuine. You know, there's an awful lot out there that's worshipped as God today. An awful lot out there that's grabbed the attention of man. But most of it is counterfeit. There's people today that even this morning are bowing down to statues in their churches. And they're worshiping that statue. They're praying to that statue. Now they'll say we're not worshiping it, we're venerating it, but it's the same thing. If you look at the Bible definition of worship, that's exactly what they're doing. If you look at the Bible definition of idolatry, and while God judged those who were involved in idolatry, you see those idolaters did nothing more than what our Catholic friends and others that are involved in that same type of worship system are doing today. It's a counterfeit system. It will not do anyone any good. As far as heaven is concerned. Now it'll appease their conscience. It'll make them feel a little bit better. Give them a religious feeling. And they'll go home feeling better about themselves. But it will do them no spiritual value. But Jesus is the true one. He is the genuine one. This book we hold in our laps is the Scripture. And I'm very offended whenever I read anything that uses the Bible and refers to it as Scripture and has a small s. Because if you use a small s with Scripture in reference to the Bible, you're putting it on the same plane and the same level as the Quran. You're putting it on the same level as the Hindu Vedas and as the writings of Confucius and every other holy book, the Book of Mormon and the Jehovah Witnesses, sorry excuse of a translation. Folks, this book is different. Because this is given by the one who is genuine and His Word is genuine. It's not a counterfeit. What it says, you better heed. What it says, you better know. Those other books don't matter because they're not genuine. They're not worshiping a genuine God. You know, the Hindu and the Buddhist and the New Age movement, all the same thing. Basically, just little shades of difference, but basically the same thing. They don't worship a personal God who sits on the throne of heaven. In fact, the Hindu has so many gods, they can't count them all. But to them, a God is not a personal being. To them, a God is just this, almost like a gas is the best way to explain it for our minds to comprehend it. And that, to them, is God. And that gas controls the universe and controls your life. And to them, that's God. That is a counterfeit. That is a fake. And that is a lie from the devil. You see, Jesus, this fifth rider of the horse in Revelation, is the genuine one. He is the one before whom all knees shall bow. He is the one before whom all tongues shall confess to the glory of God. He is true, and that He is genuine, but also true in a more commonly used sense of that which is truth. That which is honest, that which is real, you might say. You see, Jesus doesn't tell us any lies. In fact, the Bible tells us in several places that as God, He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, the Bible tells us. And so if you read something in the Word of God, you know that this is the truth. I remember talking to one man who had a great deal of psychological problems, and if he were here, he would tell you the same thing. And he struggled with trying to put a grasp on what is real and what is fake in the area of hallucination. He was very heavily involved in drugs and just really shot his mind out. And I remember what he said to me, though, one day. He said, Pastor, he said, you know what I love about the Bible? He says, when I read that book, as much trouble as I'm having determining what is real and what is just a hallucination? He says, when I read that book, I know everything in it is real. Folks, that's a good perspective of the Word of God. You see, we've got a culture out there today that says there's certain lifestyles that are okay. Certain lifestyles that God has created people like. God says no. God says in His Word that's sin. God says it's an abomination. And you can't define abomination in any other way or sugarcoat abomination. And I think I've told you the illustration, the object lesson I give to young people to try to describe to them what an abomination is. And what you do is you take a piece of chewing gum and you chew it up real good. And so you get it so it's nice and soft and wet. And I'm trying to be too gross here. But try to be gross with the kids because it really brings out the meaning here. But you take that stick of chewing gum and you throw it in the dirt and roll it around a little bit. But you're not done with it yet. You bring it up, it's got some little chunks of gravel and some grass in it. But you're not done with it yet. Then you take it over to some public building and they've got the ash thing there for cigarettes. And so you throw it with all its gravel and dirt and grass in it, you throw it in that ashtray and roll it around a little bit and pick up some of those filthy things. And that, you're not done with it yet. You go to some pet owner. Say, hey, can I go with you when you walk the dog? And you can use your imagination to imagine what you do with the gum when they're taking the dog for a walk. All right? Like I said, I'm trying to be a little bit tactful as much as possible, but still getting across the point. Now, I don't use that part when I'm using this illustration for the kids. But you take that gum, and you say, hey, somebody, would you like a piece of gum? Let's say you take it to your mom. There's no person that you're going to respect more in life than your mom. Say, hey, mom, would you like a piece of gum? And she, for sake of illustration, your mom would say, yes, I would like a piece of gum. I would enjoy that. Thank you so much. And you take that old, grimy, with everything sticking in it, gum, and say, here you go, mom. What will her reaction be? Picture her facial expression. That gum has become abomination. God says there are certain things that are abomination. And that when we do them, He has that same expression on your mother's face. That's God. That's the Word of God saying these things are that have that response from Him. And yet man says, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. We can murder our babies in the womb. We can redefine marriage so that we can have same gender marriage. We can do all these things. We can let the booze flow heavily. And God won't mind. God says, hey, wait a minute. God says these things are abominations. You see, we've got a culture war going on. Not that we're at war with our neighbor, but the culture in which we live is at war against God and His standards. But this fifth horseman, not only is he faithful, but he's true. And if he tells us something, we need to pay attention. When he says something, we need to sit on the edge of our seat. When he says something, we need to apply it to our lives, not our neighbors, but our lives, and put it into practice because he's true. And he's coming again as his fifth horseman. We see a third name. We've got to skip to the next verse, verse number 12. This one's fairly amazing. But you know, we like to get very familiar with God. Every once in a while, I still hear people saying this was more trendy in the 70s and maybe early 80s, referring to God as the man upstairs. I hope you don't use that phrase. Is he the man upstairs? Look in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written. Notice this, that no man knew but he himself. Can you imagine poor John, the Revelator, who's being allowed to see this vision, and he sees Christ coming just triumphantly. We'll talk more about that last week. Looking at the time, it's obvious I am not going to finish today. And I know you're sighing a huge sigh of relief because we do have the Lord's table. But John sees Christ coming just in all the splendor and power and glory, and he's trying to describe it for us. the Holy Spirit is giving him the words to say, and all of a sudden his attention is drawn by the Holy Spirit to this name that this one on that horseman has written upon him. And John scratches his head and says, "You know what? I don't have a clue what that word means. I don't have a clue what that name stands for." And the Holy Spirit trying to help him, but the Holy Spirit, of course, being omniscient, because the Holy Spirit is God, realizing that there is absolutely no word or no phrase, no way to communicate it in an earthly language. Poor John, the frustration he must have experienced. And yet I think that frustration was overwhelmed by awe and by worship of this fifth horseman, a name that no man knew. You see, when we start thinking we have God figured out, we're in trouble. The theological word for this is inscrutable. Inscrutable. Now, I'm probably not going to be able to read it, but I've got inscrutable. Here it is. Incapable of being searched into and understood. Not to be satisfactorily accounted for or explained. Okay, husband, wouldn't you agree with me your wife's behavior sometimes is inscrutable? And wives, wouldn't you say your husband's behavior is inscrutable? Aren't you glad God gives us earthly things to help us understand Him and His Word? Men will never fully understand women. That's the greatest mystery on earth. Go figure. Men are a whole lot less complicated. Women usually have a little easier time understanding us. Women are disagreeing with me. That's because I'm a man, right? Okay? I understand the guys perfectly well. Most of them, anyway. But you know, as much trouble as we have understanding one another and understanding the opposite sex, that's not even close to trying to understand God. Consider the Trinity. Three beings, three persons, I should say, not beings, three persons, but only one being. You say, "Well, that describes my husband pretty well." Sometimes I wonder. Three, not just three different behavior types, three persons, one being. That has confounded the human mind for centuries. Think of the fact that God had no origin. He was never born. You say, "Well, Jesus was born." No, the fleshly part of Jesus was born. But for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, it was only a change of location. He moved from heaven's throne to Mary's womb. He existed long before He came to earth. He had no beginning. And as we try to comprehend no beginning, God had no father or mother. None. He had no one speak Him into existence. Never. There was none before Him. And there never was a time when He just magically appeared through some big bang or anything like that. It will confound the human mind. And so He lets us know this one riding, this fifth horse in the book of Revelation, is an unknowable one. Lest we become too familiar with Him and think we have it all figured out. God is beyond human comprehension. But to give us a little relief, we come to the fourth name in verse 13, simply called the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, words are something for which I'm very grateful for. Aren't you? Words take a thought in the mind, or take an emotion in the heart, and they are what we use to communicate that to our neighbors. If I'm hungry, if I'm feeling that hunger pain in my stomach, I can come to Amy and I don't have to count on her hearing my stomach growl. I can use words and say, "What's for dinner?" She's heard that 100 times about every day, pretty much. I'm always hungry. I'm glad I can communicate. Aren't you glad you can communicate things through words? That's what words do. And as God was in heaven, He said, "You know, I want to communicate who I am to man. So now how am I going to communicate myself to man the most effectively? He has given us the Scriptures, and that helps us tremendously. And those, of course, are words. But he said, you know, the best way I can do it is to send my Son, the Word of God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, it says that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, God communicated Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. We have the record of His life recorded for us in the four gospel accounts. That's God revealing Himself to us, the unknowable, unsearchable, ununderstandable one, said, here's what I'm going to do to help you out. I'm going to come in human flesh, just as you are, so that you can see how I am and know who I am and realize that I am so much above you that your mind cannot even comprehend me and how holy I am and how far you fall short of my glory and how you need the Savior who will die for your sins. He's the Word of God. The last name we have is found in a little bit later in verse 16. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's the most powerful man on earth at this moment? We would probably all agree it's President Obama. You know, time, through the times, men have come, men have gone, that have been kings and even kings over kings. Think of the Britain Empire not too long ago, the British Empire, and how their kings were kings over kings. But you know, God says, I'm the sovereign one. I'm the sovereign one. There hasn't been a king who has ever sat on a single throne in the history of mankind that did not have a king himself. That's King Jesus. When it says Lord of Lords, I think it's narrowing it down a little bit. A king is over an entire nation. I think a lord would be over a district. We don't understand how that type of a governorship actually worked. But there were lords that were over certain sections. And they had the power almost of a king and answered only to the king. Jesus says, you know, I'm powerful even over them. I'm their Lord, and they must give an account to me, give an answer to me. You see, He's sovereign. That's this fifth horseman who one day will return. He is faithful. He is true. He is inscrutable. He is the Word of God. And He is King of Kings. And He is Lord of Lords. As we come to the table this morning, this is the one who gave His life for you. This is the one represented by the bread that represents His body. This one who came in the flesh in order that He might die. As God, He cannot die. As God, He is always existent. Always. He cannot die. He is life. And so He came as a man. And the bread reminds us of that flesh that suffered, that died. The juice reminds us of that blood. That this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this fifth horseman of Revelation, that blood He shed, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Boy, what a powerful statement that one in the Word of God is in Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Because every other religious system in the world that has ever existed says, I can find remission by doing good works. I can find remission by church attendance, by sacrifice, by keeping certain commandments, all kinds of things they come up with. Throwing people in volcanoes, think of Hawaii. They think by doing a work, they can gain remission. God says, there is no way except through the shedding of blood. And this juice reminds us of that. Neither the bread nor the juice have been prepared with leaven, because leaven is a type of sin. And Christ, this fifth writer in the book of Revelation, was the sinless one. Over and over and over again, the Word of God tells us the sinless one. He was without sin. Tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so, no leaven. And so, this is the one we remember. The elements remind us of His death, His burial, but also of His resurrection, that He did not remain in the grave, and that one day He's coming again, first in the rapture, but ultimately on this white horse, this one whose names we've been studying this morning. And so I'm going to invite the men to come, and we'll have a quick word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it reveals You. Father, we didn't have the privilege to live back in the days when You walked among men as a man. And so, Father, all we have is the record of those who did. But, Father, we know this record is infallible as Your very Word. Father, I pray that if there be even one this morning that knows not Christ as their Savior, that if they were to die right now, Father, they're not ready. They wouldn't know 100% for sure they're going to heaven. I pray that today, before they leave this building, that they would be saved. Know 100% for sure that's their eternal destiny, that place of heaven. And Father, for those Christians that would say, I'm not ready either. There's some things I need to take care of and address. Father, may we be swift to do so. And Father, now as we come before Your table, we're grateful for that privilege, that honor, that Christ would die for me, a sinner as me, a person as insignificant as me, and yet Your great love demonstrated on Calvary's cross. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.